Thank you, Pastor James. That's almost made me cry, calling me a defender of the gospel. That's about the nicest thing anyone could ever say to me, so thank you. I was thinking it has been a long time since I was here. I think last time I was here, there was a Clinton about in the White House and a Trump who was saying things that are inappropriate, and the Lions were still losing. So things have changed. And I look forward to being back with you again in, I think, 2033. Have you noticed all Scripture is inspired by God? But some passages are more inspiring than others. Perhaps no verse is more encouraging than the one we read this morning, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. This uplifting verse frequently appears in Christian greeting cards and stationery, because it's guaranteed to infuse the recipient with hope and gratitude. I'll never forget the first time I received it. I think it was a sophomore at a Christian college. You know, typically when it comes to dating, people think that the guy holds all the power. A young woman can just try to make herself look attractive and be kind, but basically she has to sit around and wait for the guy to ask her out. Not at a Christian college. There's a perfectly acceptable, time-honored way for a young lady to let a guy know that she's interested in him. She uses the Word of God. She'll write down a scripture passage on a note. Probably now they text it, but she sends it to the person targeted mail through intercampus mail back in the day. If the guy chooses to ignore the note, well, I'm just trying to brighten the day of this obviously clueless jerk. But if he takes the hint and asks her out, success. Well, it was sophomore year, apologetics class, and I was kind of interested in the red-haired girl up front, but she was older and classier than me. She'd been, I think, in the Navy, and she looked like the type that might date a basketball player, not a guy who hung out at the library like me. So imagine my surprise. One day in my mailbox, on scented paper and purple ink, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What an encouragement. I imagine myself walking behind Jesus with my sword outstretched, slaying exams and tuition bills and parking fines and long lunch lines, all these annoyances that gang up on a devoted follower of Christ. I'll never forget that note because after one date, she stopped writing them. She's now going out with a basketball team. I heard when Pastor Dave was at Cornerstone, he received most of Paul's epistles and the book of John. So he's got a whole Bible that he put together. But years later, I'm wondering if maybe I misunderstood Paul's point. What was this triumphal parade that were led in procession? Well, Paul was envisioning a parade through Rome where the Senate would honor their victorious general. They'd go up to the Capitoline Hill where they'd offer sacrifices to the god Jupiter. There'd be the magistrates, behind them the Senate, behind them the trumpets, then the spoils taken in battle, then the white oxen for sacrifice, then the captives, then the victorious general with his four-horse chariot, after the general, the army. So our question this morning is, in this triumphal procession, where was Paul? Did he see himself as one of Christ's victorious soldiers, fresh off a great victory, or someplace else? We find a clue in the first epistle to the Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, meet me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians is Paul's desperate attempt to restore order to the church in Corinth. These Christians were fighting for position, and since the easiest way up is to push others down, they were given to comparing themselves. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "Stop it, cut it out. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't?" Now, beginning in verse 8, he begins very sarcastically to show the futility of trying to become somebody important in Corinth by moving up in the church. Listen to the sarcasm that drips from his voice as he compares his own true piety with their dream world. Verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign. And that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Now, we're not sure if Paul has in mind here the exact same parade in 1 Corinthians 4 as he does in 2 Corinthians 2, but either way, I think we see the bent of his mind. It seems that Paul didn't view himself so much as a soldier of the Lord as a prisoner of the Lord. In fact, Paul often calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians 3:1, Ephesians 4:1, Philemon 9, Philippians 1:14. Of course, he was often writing from jail. That's why he said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. But in 2 Timothy 1:8, he's boasting about it. He says, don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. This being God's prisoner also fits with Paul's emphasis on we have to die with Christ. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:1-14, 11 times in those 14 verses, Paul says, we have died with Christ. There's lots of valuable metaphors for the Christian life. We are in the Lord's army. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the children of God, the bride of Christ, absolutely. But let's look this morning at this other one we might have missed. What does it mean to be the prisoner of the Lord? Well, in verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul has this sarcastic triplet. He says, we're fools while you are wise. We are weak while you are strong. We are dishonored while you are honored. That word for fool there comes from the Greek word moroi. It's where we get our word moron from. Paul's saying we are moronic to the world. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, which we'll read in a minute, he uses that word a lot. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is moronic to the world. Verse 21, God is pleased to save some through the foolish or moronic nature of preaching. 1:27, God has chosen the morons of the world to shame the wise. I like that one. 3:18, don't be wise by the world's standards, but become morons in order to become wise. Don't miss Paul's point. Corinthians, you are members of the world's most despised institution. You're not going to become great in the culture by moving up in the church and putting everyone else down. It gets worse in verse 11. He says, we are hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are beaten up. We're brutally treated. That means to strike with the fist. We're homeless. We're cursed, but we bless. We're persecuted, but we endure it. We're slandered, we answer kindly. And then he hits rock bottom. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. The Greek word there for both words, scum and garbage, means that which is removed as a result of cleansing. Ever take a damp rag and wipe out the inside of a toilet bowl or a garbage can? The stuff that sticks in your rag, The stuff that makes you gag, Paul says, that's what I have become as the Lord's prisoner. So why? Why was Paul scum? It wasn't the man. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, if anyone has reason to boast, it's me. I'm a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You want to talk about the law? I'm a Pharisee. We're talking about zeal. I had all of that. Paul was quite impressive as a man. It was his message that made him foolish. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just read what Paul says about this foolish nature of our gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Look back at verse 23. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. And this gospel it offends a couple different people. It's a stumbling block to Jews and is foolishness to the Greeks. Let's take each one of those one at a time. The gospel of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jewish people. The Greek word there is actually stronger than just stumbling block. It's scandalon. You may remember Michael Card had a CD once called Scandalon. It means scandal. So Christ crucified was not merely something a Jew would trip over, pick himself up, brush himself off, and just keep on going. No, the gospel was not just a stumbling block. It was scandalous to a Jew. It made the blood rush to their face. How dare you, Paul? Yahweh, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the God whose name we won't even say for fear we'll mispronounce it. You're saying that God became one of us? Became human? And then he died on a cross? On a tree? Paul, you're a Jew. You know the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21:13 says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Paul, if what you're saying is true, all your story proves is that Jesus was cursed by God. And Paul said, exactly. Galatians 3:13. Jesus Christ became cursed. He took on our curse. He was cursed in our place. And the Jews said, you are the worst kind of devil. Is it any wonder that everywhere Paul went in the book of Acts, a band of Jews with stones in their pockets were trucking close behind? You see, Paul was stuck with a message which struck at the heart of everything a Jewish person held dear. In their eyes, he really was garbage, the scum of the earth. But Paul says, our message of Christ crucified, not making many friends among the Greeks either. He said it's foolishness to them. A couple reasons for this. First of all, any God who could be taken out that easily seemed like a weak, stupid, powerless ninny god. Why would we worship a god like that? But even worse in the Greek mind, see, the Greeks had this, in seminary we call it a dualism, that heaven is good and the earth is bad and my spirit is good and my body is bad. So the Greeks could not understand why Jesus, first of all, he's powerless and he's killed, but once he's dead, why would he ever rise from the dead? Why would he ever go back for his body? Right? The body's bad. The body brings you down. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul's in Athens, the home of Greek philosophy. And his audience listens to him preach the gospel until he gets to what part? the resurrection. Then they say, you're a moron. That's the dumbest thing we've ever heard. You're garbage. And they laughed him down off the stage. So Paul says, our message of Christ crucified, it's a scandal to Jews. It sounds downright foolish to Greeks. And he doesn't say it, but we know from history, it was also very dangerous to the Romans. Right? So it's a scandal to Jews. It's foolish to Greeks. And it's dangerous to the Romans. We often blame the Romans for persecuting the Christians. Years ago, remember Paul Harvey? I miss Paul Harvey at lunchtime. I remember he had all these little vignettes and stories, and once he said, there's this restaurant in La Jolla, California, serving lion meat, and people were protesting, picketing, and Harvey said, they're protesting Christians eating the lions. What's wrong with that? It's payback time. Right, so we often, we think that the Romans were just really nasty people just looking to pick on Christians. Well, imagine, look at it from their point of view. The Roman Empire was this sprawling across Western Europe and down in North Africa. They had conquered lots of different people groups. And one way the Romans kept their fragile, diverse empire together was to not just worship one god, but to worship all of them. Right, if you go to Rome today, what's that oldest, still mostly intact building near that Italian ice cream? I just thought it's the word for Italian ice cream. It's a really great Italian ice cream restaurant right near there. Pardon? It's like a game show. What?
Colosseum.
This is more intact than that. It's a smaller building. The Pantheon. Right, the Pantheon has that vaulted ceiling and that hole in the middle of the roof. The word pantheon means all the gods. So the Romans didn't just worship one, they worshiped all of them. And that was really important to keep everybody happy. So no matter who you were, when you went to the, gelato is the word for Italian ice cream, no matter who you were, when you went to the capital of the empire, you could find a temple for your god. Rome built it for you. And everyone's okay with this except the Jews. Because they learned from their exile that Yahweh's not really big on idolatry. You worship another god, he will take you out. So the Jews said, no, these other gods are no gods at all. Yahweh is the only true God. And the Romans had this Jewish problem. But they kept the Jews confined within the borders of Palestine. But then this new religion began from within Judaism. And it wasn't content to just stay within Palestine. The Apostle Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen. I want to go wherever I can go. I'm going to Spain. And by the way, to go to Spain, Paul wrote a fundraising letter, the Epistle to the Romans. Isn't that kind of cool? We don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain, but aren't you glad he tried? And that he wanted to raise money from a church, and he wrote this great doctrinal letter that we'd be impoverished if we didn't have in our Bibles. So Paul's going all around the Roman Empire telling everybody that he can. Jesus is the only God and the Father and the Spirit, and these other gods are no gods at all. Now put yourself in the Roman Emperor's sandals. What do you do with people like this? You kill them. You don't want to. You beg them to be quiet. Paul, will you please? You know you're offending everybody. You know we have to keep everybody happy, and we have this melting pot, this salad bowl of different diverse cultures, and we got to keep everyone on the same page. You can't keep talking like this. Will you please be quiet? But Paul wouldn't be quiet because it was true, and people needed to know the gospel. They were going to hell. I get why he was persecuted. I get why he thought, my message is scum. My message is garbage. Friends, you know, we have the same message Paul had, right? The gospel has not changed since Paul was preaching it. And what goes around comes around. And have you noticed? We're kind of now living in the same kind of world that Paul lived in. I love diversity. I love multiculturalism. I love that I can find Thai restaurants and Indian restaurants and really good food that's interesting. I don't mind going to the ATM and saying Spanish or English. I like hearing other languages. It's fun. But But have you noticed the one thing you cannot say today, out loud and in public, is Jesus Christ is the only way to God? You really can't run for president if you say that out public, out loud and in public. People think, you sound like the Taliban. You sound dangerous. We think you're a problem. Sometimes I wonder why, if I had the same message Paul had, and I'm living in the same kind of world that Paul lived in, as one British preacher said, how come everywhere Paul went, there was an uproar, a tumult that broke out. Everywhere I go, they serve tea. Right? I don't want to offend people with me. I want to be as kind and gracious as I possibly can. But if I have Paul's message, and I'm living in Paul's kind of world, I should expect some trouble, right? And just like Paul, not bemoan it, but take joy. I'm considered worthy to be a prisoner of the Lord. Let me just explain about this gospel and why it is important to tell people that they must put their faith in Christ to be saved. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior, because this is not even, you can't take this for granted, even in this room, even in our churches, even people who have gone to church their whole lives. They've done surveys now, and they found that maybe half of people who say they're born again, which is code for evangelical, are essentially pluralists. Maybe half of people just like us say, as long as you're sincere and a good person, any religion can save you. Or maybe not other religions can't save you, but Jesus can still save you without you knowing that it was him. Jesus can still save you without you ever putting your faith in him. Let me just explain why the Bible says that's just not true. Why you have to put your faith in Christ to be saved. And why you, the whole point of having a missions week like this. So we have to start with the bad news. We're all sinners. In fact, this is the issue today with, we know this, right? Our culture is changing now on what marriage is and what gender is and what sex is, and you can't even keep up with it. And we love all people, and we want all people to come to Christ. We want this church to be a place where anyone can come and feel welcomed in, as in their person, be accepted and loved. But because we love all people, we can't say that what the Bible calls sin is not sin. Because if we ignore sin, if we leave the impression it's not really sin, well then Jesus can't save you from that. Right? We have to own whatever the sin is, we have to own our sin so that Jesus can save us from it. And one big problem that we all have, I'll throw myself in here too, I don't really like to think of myself as a sinner. Right? I like to think that I've made mistakes, I'm broken, I've failed at stuff, and that's all true. But that doesn't go deep enough, does it? Jesus did not die on the cross to heal my brokenness or to correct my mistakes or to fix my failures. Kind of, but it's much deeper than that, right? Mistakes are what you make on a math test when you forget to carry the one. A brokenness is what happens to your windows when you play football indoors. We are broken. We do make mistakes. We do fail all the time. But why? Because deep down, we're sinners, right? That's our real problem. I don't like to admit this, but I'm a sinner who deserves to go to hell. That's hard to admit. But if I don't admit that, I can't explain the cross. I can't tell you why Jesus died if I don't deserve to go to hell. I mean, think of it this way. If desperate situations call for extreme measures, then an extreme measure is a sign you might be in a very desperate situation. So if I'm driving down the highway and a police car flashes its lights behind me, my wife will turn to me in her disapproving voice and say, "What did you do?" If a convoy of police cars is surrounding us and a TV helicopter is overhead, she gets a bit more accusatory. Like, What did you do? If a fighter jet joins the chase, dropping bombs toward our car, ripping up the pavement, now she's screaming like a lady in an action movie. What did you do? Think about what God did to save us. God did not hand us a brochure as if we were just ignorant or uninformed. He did not hold an intervention as if we were just a little bit stubborn. God answered your need, my need, our need with the cross. If the death of the Son of God himself was required for you and I to be saved, what did we do? We're bad people, right? We're in the image of God, so we have great value, but we're rebels. I want to be God. I want that job. I want to do what I want to do just because I want to do it. Yeah, we clean up nice, but I deserve to go to hell forever and ever and ever. And that's the only reason why Jesus, we know that God thought it was necessary because remember in Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way. And what was the answer? Silence. So we know that God believes the cross was necessary. And you can only make sense of its being necessary if we really deserve to go to hell. So we've got to start with the horrible, ugly news that we're all sinners. And only then can we talk about the grace of God that saves us, our great salvation. Jesus came to save us from our sin, but you have to receive that gift, right? You've got to put your faith in him. So in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, probably the prototypical good Jewish person, came to Jesus and said, how can I be born again? And Jesus did not say, well, Nicodemus, you're a good man. You're on the right track. Thanks for allowing me to speak into your journey. No, Jesus went deep quickly and said, Nicodemus, even though you're a good man, respected by all these people, you've got to be born again. You have to have a radical change in your life. You're born in sin. You've got to have this new spiritual life. Nicodemus says, well, how does that happen? And Jesus replied, that's the work of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can give you new life. Well, how does the Spirit do that job? And that's when Jesus said with the most famous verse in all of Scripture, God so loved the world, he gives his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. Why is belief necessary? Well, as Martin Luther said, the Holy Spirit works on the inside to give us new life. The Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to our hearts to give us new life. But he works on our hearts on the inside as the Word of God is heard on the outside. There's the outer Word that's heard and the inner Word, Luther called it, the Spirit who's applying that to our lives. So in Romans chapter 10, Paul can say in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call if they haven't believed? How can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can someone preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So you may hear often today that Jesus is the only Savior, but you don't have to believe in him to be saved. Just know that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, you can't explain the book of Acts if that's what Paul thought. Paul went around the Roman Empire and Peter as well, and they gave their lives to get the gospel out because they believed in their hearts, how can sinners be saved by Jesus? It takes the cross, it takes the resurrection, but it takes the Word of God. So today you hear this terrible statement, share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I know what they're meaning to say there, like, and we should live for Jesus, of course, and be the kindest, most gracious people we can be, but you can't mime the gospel. You can't charade the gospel. If you're going to share the gospel, you're going to have to use your words, because this is really important. This may be the most important thing you hear from me all day. And there's a lot of confusion out there, even in our schools and churches, but this is really important. The gospel The good news, it's news, which means it strikes you as news, as startling. It's coming from the outside. The gospel is never what you and I do. The gospel is only and ever what Jesus has done. So yes, we live out the gospel. That's called kingdom living, where we sacrificially love and share. We're giving money to missions and we're kind to each other. And we must do that. But that's not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says the gospel is that Jesus lived and died and rose again. The gospel is what Jesus has done. And if you confuse what Jesus has done with what we are doing, you lose the gospel. And you lose the message. And you can't help people from going to hell. So the good news is something we receive. It's never anything that we achieve. We receive the gospel, and in gratitude, then we obediently, sacrificially live that out in this assembly, in this church. But if we want to reach our neighbors for Christ, we do want to love them and invite them into our homes and be gracious and kind. But if you're going to share the gospel with them, you're going to have to use your words. You have to tell them about Jesus and what Jesus has done. And I get that in this day and age, it can be scary, right? What the Bible says is not as popular as it used to be. It wasn't that long ago where the culture, they said, we don't like Christian doctrines, Christian beliefs, but we do like their values. Christians, they more or less, I mean, look at you, good, healthy families, good family values. But have you noticed in the last couple of years, now the culture thinks our values are the problem, right? Christians, you're kind of bigots. You're kind of nasty people, which tells me we need all of us to pull our weight now, don't we? We've got to stop thinking that only the pastors and the missionaries count. We need everyone doing your calling with all your might. God has no second-class Christians. And just because you're not a professional missionary in being paid to share Christ doesn't mean you count now more than ever. I mean, what would it say if every time the culture wanted a job done, if you heard this again and again, like, we don't like these Christians, what they stand for, what they believe, but I got to say, you want to find a mechanic, a doctor, a teacher, a piano teacher, whatever, hire a Christian. They do the best work on time with integrity for a fair price. Wouldn't that be the best advertisement for the gospel? Titus 2, Paul says, even if you're a slave, you can make the gospel attractive. So just so you know, your family, your marriage, your work matters now more than it ever has before. And you don't have to be spectacular to stand out. Just be what your grandparents thought was normal. Right? Just love your spouse and love your kids. If you're in a major American city today and you see a young couple pushing baby strollers, wearing wedding bands, you almost know for sure those are probably evangelical Christians. Double stroller? Probably Mormons. But my point is, what an opportunity, right? It can be scary, right? It's a scary time to be a Christian. It's also really exciting because your life and your marriage and your family and this church matter more now than it ever has before. I'm glad I'm living now, rather than back in the day, whenever that day was, when it seemed like America felt to many of us white folks like it was more Christian. There was racism back then, we just didn't see it. So we never had the golden age. But now we realize, whoa, this culture is kind of dangerous for us. Yeah, that's really scary. It's also really exciting. We've been handed an opportunity. As the culture gets darker and darker, just be normal. Just be a godly person who obeys Jesus, whatever he tells you to do. And you know what? Because no matter what laws they pass, sin doesn't work. right? Sin never has worked. Sin cannot work for the long haul. So people who are bent on doing their own thing, their own way, they're going to scrape their shins. They're going to get into trouble. And they're going to need help. And if we have something that looks attractive, they might just turn to us. So what an exciting time to follow Jesus. I also like the idea that I like being considered dangerous, don't you? I don't feel dangerous, but I feel kind of naughty. All right, I'm dangerous. But it's not me, it's not you, it's the gospel. The gospel has always been dangerous because the gospel is Jesus is Lord, and that means not Caesar and not anything else but Jesus. And if Jesus is our Lord, we're going to be dangerous too. And the culture, they might just think we're scum. Garbage. And you know what? We can follow Paul. What a privilege. We may not be in the Lord's army marching back from a victorious battle, but maybe our place in this triumphal procession is as one of the captors, someone who's been captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're stumbling along behind him in chains, head bowed, people heaping insults on us. What a privilege. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking for more prisoners. How about you? Father, thank you for the gospel, which has not changed in 2,000 years. Thank you that you have not changed. Times have changed. And we now have a fresh, exciting opportunity to preach the gospel and to make a difference in this community. We pray that as kindly as we can, as graciously as we can, we might have opportunities to share the good news of what Jesus has done with our family, our friends, our coworkers. We pray for them. We pray for that chance, even this week. May your Spirit empower us to humbly share the great salvation, the only way that anyone has ever and can ever be saved from hell and given everlasting life on this earth when your Son returns. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.